Today we'll be reading our scripture from Acts 4, 7 to 12. Acts 4. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I'm now happy to introduce and bring up forward again Dr. Sean Ho, who has been among us many times. We're very pleased to have you back among us.
Okay, good. Good morning. Good morning. Hi, it's good to see you. It's good to be back. It's been a few months since the last time we had an opportunity to be here, bring God's blessings to you. My family's here with us as well. My wife Maggie, our son JJ, he's six now. He's very happy and excited. He brought a tank. So we're very happy to be amongst you. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to our passage for today, Acts chapter 4. In anticipation of Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday next week, this week is traditionally called Palm Sunday. So it's commemorating when Jesus entered Jerusalem and then everybody cut down the palm branches and stuff, right? And Hosanna, and everybody kind of like celebrated Jesus' return. And yet it was the very same people who a week later were many of the same people who were shouting, "Crucify him." And this turnabout, this transformation of how they see or how they perceive Jesus is something that's very important for us as Christians, those who are within the church, as we anticipate this coming week and then coming up Good Friday and then Easter Sunday next week, as we extend the invitation to our friends and coworkers and classmates around us. Invite your friends and your classmates to come to church. Invite them to come to next Sunday's Easter service. Invite them to come to Good Friday service. And as you invite them, it's not just about inviting them to come to church, right? The objective is not church itself, right? The objective is sharing the love and the truth of Jesus out with your classmates, with your coworkers, with your relatives, with your friends. And so it's not just about bringing people into church, it's sending the church out, right? And so as you go out, how do we have this boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ? Oftentimes we feel like just kind of scared to do so, right? Like I know that when I'm put in a position where I know I need to share the gospel, but I don't know what to say. Like, what if they ask me questions that are too hard and I don't really know how to answer them? And it feels like I feel sometimes my faith is very small. Oftentimes we read in the Bible, especially in Acts, for instance, the book of Acts has all these amazing stories of the disciples of old, the apostles, and the miracles they performed in Jesus' name, and all praying by faith and all this stuff. Just in today's passage at the tail end of chapter 4, they prayed and then an earthquake came, like God shook the whole place. Like, when was the last time that we prayed and then like our church building was shaken, right? So like, oh no, then we have to like pay for insurance. I don't know. So like, but like, we've never seen that in our lives, right? We haven't seen, or at least it doesn't seem like that has happened in our lives. Those kind of miracles, that kind of faith, that kind of fervent faith. It seems like, well, you know, I have my life and my everyday things that I go through, and I have friends that I care for that are not yet Christian, and I want them to come to know Christ, but it doesn't seem like my faith is as strong as the faith of the disciples. Was that maybe it was just a different era? Like in that time, then God performed miracles and he doesn't perform miracles anymore? Is it like just their faith was different and our faith is just never going to be able to catch up? Will we be able to access the same kind of boldness that the disciples had, the same kind of courage, the same kind of fearlessness in order to proclaim the truth that we know, to tell others who Jesus is, even if it causes offense, because he is the only way to be saved? The book of Acts, this is just a little tiny snippet from the beginning of Acts, and this is for a little bit of context. This is after Jesus' incarnation. He came to earth, he died for our sins, he came to life again, he went back up into heaven, and then what? After Jesus is back up into heaven, now what? And now the disciples are left here on earth, and what are they going to do? And Jesus himself actually said, the disciples, we will do even greater works than Jesus did, because Jesus was only here on earth for a short time, and then he went up to heaven, and we're continuing to be on earth. And then as we are on earth, the Holy Spirit empowers us. And the whole outline of the book of Acts is revealed in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it's this kind of these concentric circles that spread out, first within Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, which is the surrounding region around it. Good, we do have it on our slides. And then from there to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that's kind of the outline of the book of Acts as well, is that the gospel is starting out within Jerusalem, and then with the stoning of Stephen and the start of the persecution of the church, it spreads to the surrounding areas, and then from there to the uttermost regions of the earth. And today's passage is taken from just that first part, where it's just starting out just in, locally in the city of Jerusalem, where Peter and John are healing this crippled man just outside of the temple courts. And so we are familiar with the story and the healing, the miracle. Peter says, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ." And so today I want to focus not so much on the miracle itself, but more on what happens after the miracle. And so in chapters 3 and 4 is talking about this miracle of the healing of this crippled man. And then after the miracle happens, then there's a response, there's a reaction. There's a moment of mercy, healing mercy upon this crippled man. But then more important even than that is the reaction, the impact that it has on people and their people's reaction around that. So first is to the surrounding crowds that were like, "Whoa, what happened here?" And then they were amazed by this because they knew that this guy was formerly crippled and then now has been healed. And so to the crowds who acted in ignorance, Peter says, "Repent for the forgiveness of sin so that God may bring times of refreshing upon you." And then he's dragged before the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council, the religious council, Pharisees as well as Sadducees. And they are not ignorant. They know God's truth. They know the scriptures and they deliberately turn away from God. They refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And so towards them, the unrepentant, he has this bold proclamation of there is only one way to be saved. And then after today's passages, then together with the rest of the believers where they pray and then an earthquake happens and all that stuff. So I'm going to skip over the reading because we had that just now. But if you have your own Bibles, I invite you to turn to that passage, Acts chapter 4. Sort of the middle part of that, and today focusing really on verses 10 through 12. But if you have your Bible, don't just follow the slides, okay? So have your own Bible in front of you as well, right? Sean will continue yammering on. You don't have to listen to what Sean has to say, but listen to what God has to say, all right? So Sean is, I'm just a guy just like you. So from today's passage, three points to keep in mind. The story that we must tell, and this is the disciples' boldness in making it known, making it plain and clear, laying out the facts from start to finish, from A to Z, and the sequence of events, and then what the reality is that God has revealed to us, the story that must be told. Secondly, the stone that was rejected, understanding that as we share the gospel clearly, well, there will be opposition, and it will cause a division in the hearts of the hearers. And then lastly, that we must proclaim exclusivity. Jesus is the only way. Salvation is found in no other. The power of the name of Jesus. I really appreciate the songs that were just led for us, the name of Jesus. Your name. There is no other name under Christ, under heaven that is given by which we must be saved. So this is also the theme for today, that we must focus on the name of Jesus and the power that is found in his name. When the disciples are brought before the Sanhedrin, so this is it's a bunch of old dudes and stuff, right? They're all surrounding them, and these are all religious leaders. They all feel that they are good people. It's not just that they have power and authority. They feel that they have done nothing wrong in their whole lives. If there's somebody you know who is like that, you know it's very difficult to be around people like that. If you are somebody like that, then yeah, that's you. It's very difficult to be around you. And we all have pride in different ways. We all feel that we have done nothing. So the Sanhedrin, they felt that they had done everything letter perfect according to the law, never had done anything wrong in their lives, and they felt that they were teachers then to sort of enforce the rules for everybody else, to keep everybody else on the up and up. And so they drag Peter and John before, put them in the middle of them, as well as the man who was healed, and then ask them to explain themselves. By what power, what authority do you invoke in order to perform this healing? Especially it was on a Sabbath day, according to the rules. You're not supposed to be doing work on the Sabbath, so that includes miraculous healings. So then Peter and John, their reply is very bold. They start out saying, "If we are being examined concerning a good deed," basically what happened, the one instance, the event that caused all this, that sparked all this, was a good deed, in the original, an act of mercy. We did an act of mercy in healing this poor man who had been crippled for much of his life. But it's more than just about a miracle. This bit about healing, by what means this man has been healed, the word translated as healing, it's this, actually here in the word here is the same root as to be saved, the same root word as salvation. It's not just about physical healing. It's not just about had an illness and then like now I'm not ill anymore sort of a thing. It's about rescue. This basic element, the basic meaning behind the word that's typically translated as salvation but here is translated as healing, means to be rescued from an external threat or harm. In the Hebrew, in the Septuagint, the word that's used here means to be brought out from a narrow place. You were in a confined, claustrophobic place, and then to be brought out into an open space where you have space to breathe, where you have freedom, where you feel safe, where you feel free to live and to pursue the callings that God has for your life, to be preserved, to be sustained, to be brought into freedom, to be brought into an open space. And this is much more than physical healing. And so when Peter and John were healing this crippled man, it was much more than just healing his legs and stuff and healing his body. It was also about bringing spiritual healing to him and through him to the surrounding people, those who would be listening, those who would be observing. And this also is what we need. It's not just that we need physical comfort. We don't just need physical luxury. And for those of us who live in here in Canada, we are all richly blessed. We have a lot of luxury and comfort. And so this is also one of the reasons why it's difficult for us to share the gospel with our friends, because we share them and say, oh, you need Jesus. And they're like, not really. Like, you know, I have a pretty good life, right? Like, I have my family, I have my job, I have an education, I have a steady income, I have a place to live, I have, you know, a house, or, you know, in Vancouver, I have a little shack or something, or I'm renting a basement somewhere, you know, but like, I have a roof over my head. I feel I'm doing pretty well for myself, because we have those physical luxuries and comfort. And so when we as Christians share the gospel, oftentimes the response is, no, thank you. I'm doing quite fine, right? I don't really need Jesus. And what's missing there, also what's missing in our sharing of the gospel, is that we have a deep need not just for physical healing, but also for spiritual healing. That there is a rescue that we need to be rescued from this curse of sin. That all of us are bound under the curse of sin, of selfishness and rebellion against God, wanting to go our own way, thinking that that's freedom, but actually that's claustrophobia. That's actually being bound up by our own sin, by our own selfishness, and by our own sinful nature. And to be rescued is to have healing, not just physical healing, but that spiritual healing. That is a testimony to Christ's power. And this testimony is not just in words, but it's also in our very own lives. It's interesting that the Bible notes that the people that are, so there's this big circle of like lots, like tens, like 100 or just over 100 or so of these like old dudes that are all like really scary and stuff. And then in the middle, there's Peter and John. And it's not just Peter and John, it's also the guy who is healed. And he was not, I mean, he's not really yet a disciple of Christ, but he has this testimony, which is his own life. He was a cripple. There were some people who doubted, is this the same guy? And he himself can say, yeah, I'm the same guy. This is my life. I was sick, and now I am well. I was confined by sin, and now I am free. And those scary old dudes, seeing that the man who is healed was standing right there beside him, standing, right, has been healed, they had nothing to say in opposition. Like, they have all their words and all their law and all their regulations. There's nothing that they can say to oppose that because the guy is standing right there. And we silence the critics, not by our piety, but by our trust in God, by our testimony of saying, yeah, I am the sick person. I used to be caught in sin. These are the habits, the bad habits that used to control me. But now I am free from that because of what Christ has done for me. He has rescued me and made me whole and reconciled me with God. And that is my testimony. I don't know if I shared before, when I was small, when I was, you know, young teenager or so, and I had an opportunity to go on short-term missions trips with my parents to like Southeast Asia, Malaysia, and Singapore, and Indonesia, and Brunei, and Australia, and Taiwan, and, you know, all of that, kind of that region of the world area, sorry. And as my parents were sharing their testimony, and they were the ones doing all the preaching and stuff, and then I was just a kid, so I was just like, I'm just there. I'm just like, okay, I'm just the accessory. Like, and after a while, I kind of got a little bit bored, and then at one point I asked my dad, I was like, what am I doing here? Like, you know, what am I? I can't speak. I can't swear. I don't have any like life experience or anything to share. Like, what am I supposed to do? Right? Like, what can I contribute? Right? I feel like I'm kind of powerless. And my dad pointed me to the story of Lazarus. And we remember how Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, right? And, you know, with the grave clothes and all that stuff. They said he was all stinky and stuff after a few days, and Jesus called him out of the grave. And then after that, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, they had a dinner party, and a lot of guests guests came over. And a lot of people came over not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, to see the dude who was raised from the dead. And like, wow, like, can I shake your hand? Like, yeah, you were really raised from the dead. You were really dead. Like, what was it like? You know, and like, now you're alive. Like, what's it like? And so a lot of people came not just to see Jesus, but the person who had been healed. My dad pointed that story out to me to say, well, I'm the Lazarus, right? My testimony is not in the power of my words, but just I'm alive. I'm alive. The fact that Christ has saved us and given us a new life, this is our life, and that's our testimony. It's not that I have all the answers, that I have all the wisdom. Christ has all the answers, but I'm alive. I'm healed, just like that dude who's just standing there. The Bible doesn't say anything about what he said, right? Not his words or anything, his wisdom or anything to oppose the Sanhedrin. He was just standing, standing with his legs, and then that's a testimony in and of itself. And so this is the testimony that we have to share as well. Just our testimony is that we are rescued from sin, that we are made whole, and that we are reconciled to a right relationship with God. And this is the testimony we have to share to those around us. Not what I have done, not how strong is the force of my conviction, my faith, not that I'm a good person, that I'm, you know, this is another fear that I always have when I share the gospel. What if they say, oh, you're no saint either? You know, look at all the things that you do wrong, especially when you're sharing the gospel with your family members or your relatives that are not Christians yet, and they know you, and they know all the bad things you've done, and they're like, oh, look at you, you know, you're no saint, you've done all these bad things. And I'm like, I know. So what is my testimony then? It's not about how good I am, it's about how good God is. And so I highlight, I say, yeah, I did do these things. You know what? I still struggle, even to this day. I struggle with lust, I struggle with anger, I struggle with selfishness, I struggle with greed, I struggle with all these things. And how amazing is God's grace that he chose to save me, despite all of the crud in my heart, despite all the things that I struggle with. The story is about God, it's not about me. And we give the credit to Christ, not to ourselves. And so this is why earlier in the passage, and this is in chapter 3, when they're talking to the crowds around them, not to the Sanhedrin, but to the crowds that came running after that, they said, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Peter and John were very clear to say, this healing, this miraculous healing, is not because I'm strong, and it's not because I'm good. It's only because of God's grace. And so the same thing is true in our testimony with those around us. As you share the gospel, even just this week, as you want to invite your friends to come to church on Good Friday or Easter Sunday services, as you share the gospel with them, please make sure that we say, yeah, you know, I'm messed up as well. It's not because I'm strong. It's not because I'm good. It's only because of God's grace. Because God has forgiven me. And if God can forgive even me, then he can certainly also forgive you and give you a new start and a new heart. This is the story that we have to tell. I want you to know, let it be known to all of you. And when we present this testimony, we lay it out clearly from start to finish, from A to Z. This is what the reason why I live and the reason why I have been saved. It is only by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, by his name, this man is standing before you well. I want you to know. It's a declaration of fact. It's not a choice that we've made, and then I want to let you know about the choice. And you have different choices that you can make. It's not about a variety of different religions in the world, and you can choose whatever religion or philosophy kind of suits you, you know, feel, makes you feel good and stuff. No, we know this to be the fact. This is the truth, the external objective truth. The reality is that there is one creator God. He's the one who made the entire universe and formed our earth and made us, even our bodies, as well as our minds and hearts. And he's the one who sets the standard for what is right and what is wrong. And because he has set that standard, then according to his standard, we are all sinners and we deserve death. And it's because of that that Jesus died for our sins. It's because of that that we need Jesus to rescue us. And Jesus came back from the dead again, and this is a historical fact as well, and he rose up into heaven, also a historical fact, and he is coming again soon. The sequence of the gospel from start to finish doesn't take a long time to explain. It's not very complicated. It's not very lengthy. I just went through it in about 30 seconds or so. So you can also take about 2 minutes to explain that to your friends and coworkers, to lay it out clearly, because a lot of people have misinterpretations, misconceptions of who Jesus is. A lot of people will say, well, Jesus was a good person. He was a nice teacher, but he died 2,000 years ago, and he's just a dead teacher. That's all there is to it. And so we can lay out clearly from what the Bible says, no. It's not just that Jesus says, oh, just everybody love each other and be happy and stuff. No, Jesus was very clear that he is God, not just a teacher. He is the Son of God, and that he came to earth as sent on a mission. Christ or Messiah means sent on a mission in order to die for our sins and come back to life again. We lay it out clearly, the message, the story of who Jesus is. In our culture, we have a lot of times where we mistake the concept of telling people about sin for judging others, and so we're very scared to tell people about sin, that you are a sinner, but really in order to understand sin, we need to understand God's holiness. So first we understand how holy God is, that he is completely perfect, and so compared to that, then, well, none of us are perfect, and that's what sin is. That's that we don't measure up to God's standard of perfection, and then we understand grace. And in our culture, it's very scary to talk about sin, like that's just a very offensive sort of a thing in our society nowadays, but because we don't talk about sin, so then we don't understand grace. And grace is a completely foreign concept to us in our modern day culture. We always rely on our own strength and our own smarts to work really hard and earn this. Mealtime comes and you're supposed to say grace for the meal, and we think, why should I say grace? Why should I say thanks to God for this food? I bought this food. I went to the grocery store myself. I used my own money that I worked for with my own hands at my own job using my own intellect, and so I earned it all. So why do I need to say thanks to God for this food? It's my food anyways. The concept of grace, that everything we have is simply by God's grace, is so foreign in our culture. And the reason why is because we don't understand sin, because we don't understand God's holiness, who God is. Tell them why Jesus' death matters. Tell them why the resurrection matters and why it's worthy of celebration. Why Easter is a big deal. Why Resurrection Sunday is such a big deal. Because this is the proof that Jesus has power and authority over life as well as death. And this is why we have hope beyond this life as well. This is not just for pastors and theologians to do. Sharing the gospel is not just for your pastors to do, and just, you know, you just like send them a name or a phone number and say, pastor, can you please invite my friend to come to church or whatever, right? No, sharing the gospel is for all of us to do. You don't need to have a seminary education in order to do this. The Sanhedrin perceived, and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they all had seminary degrees. They all had a lot of theology, but they saw the boldness of Peter and John. The courage, the word translated here is boldness, means free speech, being unafraid, that they can speak freely and boldly without kind of like worrying about their words and stuff, because they know it's true, because they've experienced it in their own lives as well as in the life of this man who's standing next to them, who is healed by the grace of God. So they have this boldness, this free speech, and the Sanhedrin perceived that they were uneducated common men. The word for uneducated means illiterate, like without grammar, unable to write, unable to read. They hadn't had any formal education. The word for common actually is idiot. They were idiots. The word idiot simply means a non-expert, somebody who is not skilled or particularly trained in that specific field, right? But like they're just normal, ordinary people. And so sharing the gospel, being able to lay out clearly the message of the gospel about Jesus and about our deep need for Jesus' grace, this is not just for pastors and theologians. This is for those who are uneducated, who are illiterate, those of us who don't know how to read, and those of us who are idiots, those of us who don't have any formal education, those of us who aren't specialized in this, but what we do have is the power of Christ within us. We do have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We have the Word of God with us, and so these two working together, the Word of God as well as the Spirit of God in our hearts, that is all we need, really, to share the gospel with those around us. We have the gospel is laid out clearly from A to Z. We also have our own experience as the Holy Spirit has been working in our hearts. And they recognized not that they were educated, but that they had been with Jesus. This is what the Sanhedrin noticed about Peter and John. They realized, oh yes, these guys have spent time with Jesus, and this is what we want to be known for as well. Not to be known for our smarts, for knowing the answers to all the questions, not to be known for our piety, for how good we are and how charitable we are, although we should be good and charitable, but what we should be known for is that we have been with Jesus. That Jesus has been alongside us for our life journey, for these years that we have journeyed with him. And I know some of you have journeyed, walked alongside with Christ for many, many years, for decades, and you have seen ups and downs in your spiritual journey as well. Even the younger ones of you have also seen trials and journeys, dark nights of the soul when you have doubted Christ's goodness, when you have doubted God's grace or his power to save. And we have been through ups and downs in our journey of faith. And as we have walked along humbly with Jesus, then we realize that that he transforms our hearts, and it shows in our face, and it shows in our boldness, in our courage to share the gospel from experience. I know this to be true. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just words on a page. This is me. This is my life. I've lived it. And so after they were released, when they went back to be with the other believers, they prayed for this boldness to continue. They just had boldness with the Sanhedrin when they went back to be with the other disciples. They prayed for more boldness. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all, and that's the same word, free speech, to speak freely with this boldness. When you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. This is not just about living a holy life, not just the life testimony, it's also speaking God's word freely. And so we do need to have those two hand in hand. There's that famous quote by St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel on all occasions and use words as necessary. So his interpretation, his meaning of that is that we should preach the gospel through our lifestyle, right? Through the good deeds that we do. And we do that, but we also do need to use words. Words are also necessary to speak God's word freely. And he performs his healing in our hearts and these signs that point to his power and these wonders that draw attention to him. What will I do in order to make known the name of Jesus? Will I trust him in obedience? Will I walk faithfully with him day by day and see his Holy Spirit at work in my hearts? As I've received his grace, will I show grace to others? And as I demonstrate this grace, as God heals, I point to God's power. I'm always pointing the arrow to God and not to myself, to speak freely the gospel message. We lay out the testimony both in our lives and conduct as well as in our words in speaking freely the truth of God. And as we proclaim this boldly, we proclaim it to everybody, not just to those who will believe. We also proclaim to those who will disbelieve. We also proclaim to those who are rebellious. And so continuing in Peter's proclamation to the Sanhedrin, he says, "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but has now become the cornerstone." These religious leaders, they had the responsibility to take care of the temple, to take care of their religious form of worship. They were the keepers of heritage, of community. In that era, the Greco-Roman Empire had already obliterated much of the cultures of the different countries that they had conquered. And the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees especially, they were the preservers of their heritage. They were like, well, we as the Jewish country, a Jewish nation, and our way of life and our heritage and our traditions, they're almost disappearing. And so we cling on to these traditions, including the Old Testament laws. They were entrusted as the builders to build a way for other people to come to worship God. They were kind of like, you know, our worship team and then like our AV team and our pastors and leaders and lay leaders who were kind of creating a way for the rest of us as a congregation in order to worship God, to be the builders. And yet, as the builders would search for quality chunks of granite, quality stone, they would encounter this stone, which is actually the best stone, but they rejected it. They deemed it as nothing, or they disdained what they most needed. And this is the essential problem within our society today as well, is that we are searching for what to build up our lives, something to build an artifact for our lives. But in our search, we're restless and unable to find true rest in the one true cornerstone, the one that can truly fill our need. Blaise Pascal, who is a famous Christian, mathematician, theologian, chemist, scientist, he did an awful lot of things. His writings actually were mostly about theology and about the search for truth in God. And with a quote within one of his writings, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, though none can help." That we, as we struggle in this futile world and in this futile life, are craving and helpless. We realize we're helpless to save ourselves. And we try to fill that void with all sorts of things. We fill it with work, with trying to be fruitful and productive and to have acclaim and admiration. We fill it with relationships, hoping that our parents will fill our deep need, hoping that a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse will fill our deep need. We try in vain to fill this with everything around us, but none can help, because this infinite abyss can be filled only by God himself. This is this deep contradiction in life, that we desire to be holy, but we are unable to carry it out. We desire to be good, and we desire to ascend, to build something for ourselves, but we are unable, we are helpless to do so. And in our attempt to fill the void, we seek all other things out except for God, and we refuse God. And he is the only thing, ultimately, that can fill our void. And so this quote has been kind of summarized as the God-shaped vacuum in our hearts, the God-shaped hole in our hearts, the hole that can only be filled by God himself. In Acts, Peter is actually quoting from Psalms, from Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." The idea is that although Christ was rejected or abhorred, but it was God's wisdom and God's plan that Christ became the head, the most important. The cornerstone is typically referred to as the capstone of an arch. So if you're building an arch, you know you have one stone right at the top at the middle of the arch. And if you take that out, the whole thing like collapses, blah, blah, blah. And actually all of the pressure of the arch is on that stone. Even though it's the tallest, the highest up, but all of the pressure actually goes onto that one stone. It is preeminent. It is noticeable. It is important. It is essential. And so also Christ is preeminent, is most important, and is essential. And this God's plan that Christ would be rejected, but that he's actually the most important, is marvelous. It's surpassing. It's not what I would have done. It's not the plan that I would have chosen for my own rescue, for my own salvation. It's God's doing, and it is marvelous. This is the truth that does not change, that there is only one way to be saved, and that is only through Christ, that he is the cornerstone, that he is the most important thing in life. That is the one truth that is not going to change. If I deny it, I end up only hurting myself. And this is for those who believe, this becomes a stone of support. This becomes a chosen and precious cornerstone. And as we believe in him, we will not be put to shame. But to those who disbelieve, then this stone becomes a stone of stumbling. And so as we share the gospel, understand that you're sharing it not just to those who will repent. And this is why it's often very discouraging as we share the gospel and we're like, oh, the success rate is like 0.001, right? And we think of like all the people that we share the gospel with and then like the people that number of people that actually repent is like super low. And it's like, oh man, we suck, right? And sometimes we say, well, is it because I'm not preaching the gospel strongly enough? I'm not praying hard enough? Or sometimes we get frustrated and fed up at God. Is it because God is not strong enough? God doesn't care. God is not able. His word is not strong enough to rescue. Why are our success rates so low, right? And we should understand that the gospel is for us to proclaim not just to believers, also to unbelievers, also to those that will never repent. That our mandate is not about like causing people to change their hearts. That's God's work. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Our mandate is to proclaim, even if they never ever repent, even if they die in their sins, we proclaim the gospel to those who believe, those who will not be put to shame, as well as those who disbelieve, those who refuse to believe. The word here is to those that rebel or refuse to believe, not the not yet believers, but those who disbelieve. To them, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This word for stumble means to strike against, as an anger. So they see Jesus as an immovable rock, this truth that cannot be shaken, and they get angry at that. Why won't you move? Why won't you change? Why won't you bend your truth in order to conform to my truth, right? And so they get angry and they strike against Jesus' truth. And a rock of offense, this word for offense means a scandal. They deem it as scandalous. That's just wrong. That's just, ugh. It seems like it's immoral to want to believe in Jesus and to believe in exclusivity of truth. And so indeed, in our postmodern culture today, it is considered immoral to believe in exclusive truth. To say that there is only one way to be saved, to say that we are all sinners and that we are deserving of hell, you can't say stuff like that, right? That's just offensive. It's scandalous to say things like this. And they stumble because they disobey the word or disbelieve or refuse the word as they were destined to do, as they were appointed. And so this is tricky. This gets into the whole question of predestination versus free will, which is a whole other topic in there, right? But to understand that, yes, actually, the vast majority of people that we share the gospel with are destined to disbelieve, are destined to refuse the gospel. Now, I don't know who is destined to believe and who's destined not to believe, and so I need to share the gospel anyways. My mandate is to proclaim the gospel whether or not people believe, but I still need to proclaim the gospel truth, and I need to proclaim Jesus through my words as well as through my life. For me personally, for my own life, is Jesus a rock of stumbling or the cornerstone? As I share the gospel with my loved ones around me, do I proclaim this gospel knowing with the knowledge that this truth could be a rock of stumbling to some and still being willing to proclaim it anyways? Am I willing to proclaim even if it causes offense, even if it causes some to reject? This gets really, really hard when it comes to your loved ones, especially your relatives and your close those who know you very closely. Let the story be known that we proclaim God's truth. We understand that there will be many who will reject God's truth. The stone will be rejected, but we still must proclaim as those that as we search for truth and we look to all these other stones to build our lives, but we must focus on the one truth, the one cornerstone. God did not make salvation hard to find. He did not leave us struggling in sin, but he actually revealed the name of Jesus to us. And so Peter's closing defense to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees, he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If you forget everything else from today, just remember this one verse. That's you can forget everything that Sean says and just focus just on that one verse right there, right? So this is the core of this. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. And it's interesting, Peter says, it's a name by which we are saved. It's not a religion. It's not a philosophy. It's not an organization that saves us. It's not membership into a church. It's not the getting dunked into, getting wet in, baptized that saves us. It's not the actions that we do, the charitable good works that we do. It's not the lifestyle that we live that rescues us or saves us. It's the name. The name of Jesus Christ. There is power specifically in the name of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why it is that we pray in Jesus' name? Like every time we say a prayer and we have to close it with "in Jesus' name," and sometimes you get tired of that and you're like, can I just say "in that name," "in your name," you know, in you know, God, you know the name, right? So like, why do I have to say the name of Jesus Christ specifically? Like, why is it so important? As we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, there's three things. It clarifies, confirms, and claims. As we clarify who we are praying to, I'm not speaking to myself, right? When I pray, I'm not speaking to thin air or just like kind of meditating on myself or stuff. I'm speaking to a person. I'm aiming my prayers to the name, to Jesus himself. I'm confirming my own identity as being kept in his name. As I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm also recognizing that I can pray to him because I'm his child. As I pray in Jesus' name, I'm also saying, Jesus, thank you for rescuing me and adopting me into your family, that I am now your son and your daughter. And so praying in Jesus' name also confirms our own identity. Clarify, confirm, and lastly, it also claims his promises. Kind of like when you sign a check, you write a check, and then at the end you have to sign your signature, and that signature is important. That signature is verifying that you have the means to actually pay the money for that check, right? That your check is not going to bounce and stuff. And so when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, it's like signing that name, right? So using Jesus' name, claiming his promises. That also means that our prayers are not just for whatever I want. God, I want a pony in Jesus' name. Doesn't work like that, right? It's not a magic mantra, an invocation of stuff. We're claiming God's promises. So what has God promised in Jesus' name? And then I claim that promise. And his promises are immense, and his promises are what give us stability in our lives. And so clarifying who we're praying to, confirming our own identity, being kept in his name, and claiming his promises. The name of Jesus Christ has that power. Jesus, the name Jesus means Savior, the one who can rescue us. We need saving. Christ means Messiah or anointed one. He's sent or commissioned with a purpose, and so we claim the name of Jesus Christ. And this name is given to us. It's interesting that this is something that God gives to us it's the same word for grace, as a gift. In other words, that God saw our futility and our helplessness, did not leave us struggling in our sin, in our brokenness, but gave us this way out, gave us this plan of salvation. So this has been given to us by God. And so now we, brothers and sisters, we give this name out to those around us. And this is the only name by which we must be saved. It is exclusive. Why is it that there is no other name that will rescue us? Why is it that this is the only name that can save us? What does it mean to be saved anyways? Salvation is not just about comfort or luxury. What does it mean to have eternal life, for instance? This is often a common question. So what's heaven going to be like? Is like heaven, eternity, just like I get really, really old and like I get frail and stuff and I never die? And is that eternal life? It's like, that's not heaven. That would be like hell, you know, like really, like getting old but never having the sweet release of death, right? Like that would be awful, right? So what is heaven supposed to be like? What is eternal life supposed to be like if it's not just like, oh, like getting really, really old on earth and stuff? Well, actually, eternal life is described for us in the Bible. And this is what Jesus prayed in John 17 when he's praying for his disciples and for those who would believe through his disciples. He says that he prays that they would know eternal life. And what is eternal life? This is what Jesus himself said. This is eternal life, that they know you, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To know and be known. This is the essence of eternal life, that we would know the one true God and that he would know us. To know and be known. Is this not what we all as human beings yearn for most deeply? We yearn for the connection, for the relationship, to truly know somebody and to be truly known by them. But we understand that even in the most intimate of relationships, even in a husband and wife relationship, there is still a bit of a gap. We are still different people fundamentally, and we think in different ways, and we try to understand each other and grow closer together, but there's still at some sense the feeling that we are never truly known and we never truly know another. So eternal life is to truly know the only true God and also to be known by him, that he would understand us and that he would receive us, that he would forgive us of our sins. There is only one true creator, and hence there is only one way to be saved. This is God's plan, that God sent to us Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the Anointed One. And our response then, what should we do? This is what Peter said to the crowds earlier in chapter 3. He said, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Brothers and sisters, as you share the gospel with your loved ones, make sure that you give them the way out, not just tell them like what the hope that we have, not just show to them their own sin, but give them the pathway forward. Like, okay, this is what I've told you. Now here's the next step, what you're supposed to do, what you need to do as the next step. We cannot coerce them to make that next step. They need to make that decision themselves, but we do need to lay it out to them. Okay, this is the next step for you to do. Repent and turn back. This is a transformation. Oh, sorry, I didn't go on to the next slide there. So this is a transformation, a turning. The word for repent means a turning back, a turning to God. Actually, it says a turning back to the way that things ought to be. This is not some foreign religion. It's actually the creator who made us in the first place. This is actually turning home, especially when we're sharing the gospel with Chinese. They'll often say, oh, you know, Christianity is a Western religion, right? That's for the white dudes, right? That's not for us Chinese. Us Chinese are Buddhist or Taoist or whatever it is. Actually, Buddhism is not Chinese. That's from India. But yeah, that's a whole separate issue, right? But like we'll say, oh, you know, Chinese religion, we have our own, or ancestor worship or whatever and all that stuff. No, actually, if the Bible is really true, God is the God of the Bible, is the creator of all mankind. That means that even the ancient Chinese, going back thousands of years ago, they also descended from Noah's family, and then going back further back to Adam and Eve, right? So the Chinese also are children of God. And so that also means that to turn to Christ is, even for the Chinese, means turning home. Not turning to a foreign religion, it's actually returning home, back to the way that things ought to be. Repent and turn back to Christ. Change a direction what we're chasing after in life, that your sins may be blotted out, that we would have a new start, wipe clean the slate, and that we would have a new heart. The things that we chase after, we change. We don't deem as worthy, or as the definition of success that we have is not the same as other people's definition. And so we find times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. God gives us the word for refreshing means a making new. God makes something new in our hearts. He gives us a new start. This is something that our minds, our logic cannot fully comprehend, that we are created new. I'm still living in the same body. I stumble in the same kinds of sins, but I am new. I'm a different person. I've gone through the waters, kind of like the Israelites going through the Red Sea, and I'm never going back. The Red Sea closed after them. There's no way that they're going back. I have a new life in Jesus. And this is the hope that I have, that Christ is also coming again soon, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, that Jesus came to earth. And so next week, we're commemorating Easter Sunday, when Jesus died and then rose again. But then we're also anticipating Jesus' return. That Jesus went up into heaven, he's in heaven now, but he is coming again soon. And this is our future hope. This is the hope that we have. This is also the hope that the world has. The essential problem that our world has is the problem of sin. We desire to be good, to be righteous, but we're just unable to do that. And we have this void in our hearts, as Pascal says, we're trying to fill with all these things around us, and we just can't do it. There is no hope for our world. It is ultimately destined for destruction. But each one of us is faced with a choice, encountered with this immovable truth, this rock. What am I going to do? Am I going to get angry and kick against it? Or am I going to see this rock as the cornerstone, the most important thing in my life, the truth that the one true creator has sent his son to die for my sins, to come to life again, to give me new life and new hope. The name of Jesus has that much power. And as we sang earlier today, and I really appreciate the songs, to focus on the power of the name of Jesus, I also encourage you in this week to share the name of Jesus, not just about the church, although our church is wonderful, right? Not just about the programs and stuff. Share the name of Jesus Christ and why it is powerful to you, why we know that this name holds truth, and this name is what will save us, the only way that we can be saved. There is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. When I was younger, I used to have a lot of nightmares. I don't have that many nightmares. Actually, I don't dream very much anymore because I'm just so tired. I don't know. But when I was small, I used to have an awful lot of nightmares. And sometimes I would have nightmares that I actually really dreamt that I was being attacked by demons. Like, that was in my dream. I remember I was thinking, I don't know why I knew that. It wasn't like they were in the movies or whatever, but I knew in my mind that, like, the impression I had was there were demons attacking me. And I was so scared that I would often wake up. And after a certain point, then I learned, actually, it was my mommy encouraged me, whenever that happens, just to, even in my dreams, to invoke the name of Jesus Christ, just like, Jesus, save me, right? Just a little short little prayer to use the name of Jesus Christ to call upon his name for rescue. Jesus, please rescue me. And so I trained myself, even in my dreams, to call on the name of Jesus. So it would frequently happen after that. I'd have a nightmare, and then I'd dream that I was being attacked by demons. And then in my dream, like, I was still dreaming, and then I would call out the name of Jesus, and then, like, immediately the demons would just flee. And then shortly thereafter, I would wake up. And I was like, wow, this really works. It's like, it's pretty cool. And so my nightmares started taking on a different form. Like, I realized that there was some hope from these nightmares. Not that I had power or control over my own dreams, but that when they attacked me, when that happened to me, I did have a way out, that I did have some hope, some means of rescue. And this is not just for our dreams, but even in our daily lives, our own bad habits. I encourage you, focus on the name of Jesus Christ and the power that it holds for us. By way of closing, I invite you to read together with me just our key verse for today. This is verse 12 from today's chapter. There is salvation in no one else. Let's read it together, shall we? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. May God bless you. Let's bow and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Savior, Jesus Christ, it is in your name that we pray, and it is by your name that we are saved. We thank you that you have given us this name to cling to, that when we ourselves are scared, when we are in trouble, when we are feeling weak, when we are about to give up, that we cling to the power of the name of Jesus Christ. We cling to your promises and to your gospel truth. Give us now boldness, free speech, to proclaim your name, the name of Jesus Christ, to a world around us that is desperately searching for something to fill the void and has not yet found the truth in the cornerstone. Even this week, as we look forward to Good Friday and to Easter Sunday, this week, embolden us to share with our neighbors, with our classmates, with our coworkers, with our friends, with our loved ones and relatives, to share the name of Jesus Christ. Even though some may rebel, for some it may be a stone of stumbling and offense, but we must proclaim this truth, that there is no other name under heaven that has been given to man by which we can be saved. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.